If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 12, as Aaron mentioned, we'll be reading from verse 13. It reads like this. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to come together to listen to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your ways, and that we will accept the truth of your word for our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just prior to this, Jesus had entered Jerusalem about 2 days prior. His triumphal entry into the city, jam-packed with people for Passover. Now, by this point, writes Robert Hutchinson, Jesus was a wanted man. Everyone was buzzing with anticipation about the arrival of the famous prophet and healer, wondering whether he would dare to show up. The Gospel of Matthew reports that when he did arrive, the whole city was shaken. Here he is. He's come. Thus, it is almost certain that the Jewish authorities were aware of Jesus' impending arrival, and it is also likely that the Romans knew who Jesus was as well. So he's entered Jerusalem, and over the next 2 days, Jesus and his disciples would come into Jerusalem, they would visit the temple, and in the evening return to Bethany, which was about a 3-kilometer journey just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had driven the merchants and money changers out of the temple. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And Mark says that the chief priests and the scribes were afraid of Jesus' popularity and his influence over the people, because it was clear so many were astonished by what he taught. And particularly, especially at this time and in this place, Jerusalem, under Roman occupation at the time of Passover, when the city would swell from its normal population of somewhere between 50 and 100,000 to over 250,000. Some even estimate as high as 500,000 people packed into this city. So you have this very intense, incredibly charged time and place, politically and religiously. Then the next day, a contingent of chief priests, scribes, and elders approach Jesus, and they ask him by what authority he did and said all these things. In response, Jesus told them a parable, which, as you read Mark, it's clear that they understood straight away was about their rejection of him as the Son of God. But instead of prompting any repentance on their part, it only inflamed their hatred of him all the more. And that encounter ends with the chief priests right on the verge of seizing him right then and there. But they're aware of the crowds and the very real possibility of that escalating into a riot. So they would need a more devious way to get rid of Jesus. So they came up with what they thought was a cunning plan. You have to say that in Baldrick's voice from Blackadder, if you know. "I have a cunning plan." Despite the warning of the parable of the vine growers that Jesus had just shared the day prior, they continued looking for a way to destroy Jesus. Verse 13 of our passage tells us their plan was to trap Jesus in a statement, or by his own words. That just means a way for Jesus to incriminate himself while they looked innocent and put them in the clear. Verse 13 also tells us they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in this particular case to carry out the plan. Previously it had been the chief priests and scribes, now the Pharisees and Herodians. Now the Pharisees, of course, were fairly aware of. They, as a group, formed the core of the rabbinic movement. And by Jesus' time here, they dominated Jewish society, even to the point where they really had supplanted the priests as de facto religious leaders. They were considered the official, authorized teachers of Jesus' time, and of course exercised their influence through the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, through the synagogues, of which there were approximately 300 throughout Israel, and through various rabbinic schools. The Pharisees were intensely religious and were sort of extreme advocates for the religious law and conduct. The Herodians, on the other hand, were almost the complete opposite. Now, they weren't a formal political party as such, as we might understand it. They were more a group of influential men who were loyal to the Herodian family, and by extension of that, loyal to Rome. Now, where the Pharisees were intensely religious, the Herodians were intensely political. The Pharisees concerned with the law of God, the Herodians, the law of Rome. Now, these two groups could barely see eye to eye on anything at the best of times. So why does the Sanhedrin send them to Jesus? Well, because although they hated each other, they hated Jesus more. And they could agree that Jesus had to go. So they were more willing to make an awkward alliance to destroy this man than accept the truth. It's the very definition of that saying, strange bedfellows. And their plan was to trap Jesus in his own words. Now, the Pharisees had tried previously to do this in several occasions. But when they had done it, it was to try and trap Jesus in a religious or a theological error. But their very cunning question that they would pose now had both religious and political implications. So in their minds, there was simply no way Jesus could answer this and not offend someone. Verse 14. The Pharisees and Herodians begin with flattery. Now, in itself, that wasn't an uncommon way to approach a respected rabbi or teacher. But it's probably a bit on the nose here because we know it's completely contrived. This is how, this is how the NLT Bible puts verse 14 in their words. Teacher, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and do not play favourites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now you read that and think, well, if they honestly believed that, they wouldn't be trying to trap Jesus in the first place. But in their hearts, they had already rejected him. So this is all a facade. Presenting to honour him, or pretending rather to honour him, so that the watching multitudes, these great crowds, would not suspect their own bad intentions. Remembering that the plan was to seem innocent while Jesus convicted himself. So they asked their question out of hypocrisy and not out of any desire to discover the truth. But of course, Jesus knew exactly what they were about, and he proves his omniscience, that he knows the hearts and thoughts of all. And in verse 15, he simply calls them out on it. He says, why are you trying to trap me? It doesn't get much more blunt than that. He knew full well what they were about. And that as well is something Jesus has done before. You might remember the paralytic who was lowered through the roof And Jesus told the man his sins were forgiven. And he knew right away that the scribes and the Pharisees who were present there were questioning in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God? Which was right. Only God can forgive sins. Only God truly knows our hearts. But that's because the Lord Jesus, of course, is fully God and so possesses this characteristic of omniscience. And that's one reason why their plan was never going to work. And so the Pharisees and Herodians ask their question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, first, by lawful here, we need to understand that what they meant was in accordance with God's law. And secondly, what is this poll tax that they're talking about? Now, there were three kinds of taxes that involved the Jews at this time. The first was a half-shekel temple tax, which had been established back in Exodus chapter 30, and it was a way of contributing to the expenses of first the tabernacle and later the temple. And everyone from the age of 20, rich or poor, man or woman, was to pay exactly the same amount each year, a half shekel. There were, of course, indirect taxes, things like customs duties or sales taxes, the things that we might think of as the cost of doing business. And the third was the imperial tax, or head tax, or this poll tax, depending on what you want to call it. And that's what's referred to here. Now, this tax had been introduced in 6 AD. It was following a Roman census, and it was levied on all non-Roman citizens who lived in a Roman province. Now, after Herod the Great's death, Israel had been divided into four regions. By 6 AD, three of those regions were ruled by Herod's descendants as sort of client states to Rome, kind of independent, but giving allegiance to Rome. But the region of Judea, that fourth region that Israel had been carved into, that was converted into a Roman province, and it had a Roman governor. Pilate, for example, was one of those governors. And that meant that the poll tax could be levied in that region, in that province. Now, that was hugely unpopular from the very start and actually kick-started the Zealot movement. There was a man named Judas of Galilee who led a Zealot revolt in 6 AD. And although you can read about that in Acts chapter 5, that's referred to there. Now, his revolt was Rome quickly crushed that. But the thing is, the ideals of that lived on and were a source of continuing unrest in Israel. And we know as well that one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon, was a zealot, sort of a member of this movement. So we can see even some 25-odd years after this Judas of Galilee and his revolt, that these ideals are still prevalent in Israel. And the idea there, F.F. Bruce explains how the Zealot movement grabbed hold of what was really a new principle, emerging at the time, and that was that God alone was Israel's king. And therefore, it was treason against him for his people to recognize any Gentile ruler by paying him a tribute or a tax. So that was sort of the thought that they had clung on to. But it actually ran counter to what had been taught for centuries by the prophets. And that was, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, how God would often hand Israel over to a Gentile power, a Gentile ruler. And he would do that to chastise or discipline his people. And that was all with God's permission. And one way that Israel could acknowledge God's will in that was by paying their tribute to these foreign rulers for the time that they were under their power. So the Pharisees and Herodians are asking about a highly contentious, controversial tax, because in the Jewish mind it typified their whole subjugation and domination by Rome. Charles Swindoll says that it was so divisive because participating in it, paying that tax, was tantamount to declaring oneself a subject of Rome instead of God. And as well, J. Dwight Pentecost notes how the question played into this whole ongoing controversy about the tax. On the one hand, there were those who accepted the principle of taxation and Rome's right to rule. On the other hand, there was a strong party in the land which maintained that to pay tribute money to Caesar was virtually to own his royal authority, and so to disown the authority of Jehovah, who alone was Israel's king. So we see how prevalent this principle of the zealots was. And we can probably start to see, at least from a human perspective, why they thought the question was going to trap Jesus. In the eyes of both Pharisees and Herodians, opposites on political and religious matters, this is a no-win situation. Answering yes put Jesus on the side of the Herodians, and they derived their wealth, their power, from their connections to Rome. But answering no would affirm the position of the Pharisees, who advocated a complete separation from all Gentiles, but especially from Rome. Another commentator puts it this way: a yes answer would antagonize the people and discredit Jesus as God's spokesman. See, no messianic claimant, no one who claimed to be the Messiah, could possibly sanction willing submission to pagan rulers. It would, in the eyes of the people, be proof that Jesus could not be the Messiah. But a no answer would invite retaliation from Rome. Because to say no, it's not lawful to pay the poll tax, would be a signal that rebellion could be justified, and Rome would not tolerate that. So then verse 15 ends with Jesus asking for a denarius, which they give him. Now, unlike the shekel or half shekel, which were Jewish coins, the denarius was a Roman silver coin. It was foreign money. And it was the only currency that was acceptable to pay the poll tax with. Roman taxes could only be paid with Roman coin. Now, one side of the denarius bore the image of the emperor, who at this time was Tiberius. And above his image, there was an inscription that read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." On the reverse side of the coin was another inscription that read, "Chief Priest." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, this one little coin promoted the whole cult of emperor worship, this whole deifying of the emperor by claiming him to be the son of a god. And it also made Caesar out to be the chief priest of his own cult of worship. So imagine that, you know, to the Jewish mind. The denarius was both blasphemous and idolatrous. And it said even the ultra-Orthodox Jews would not look at, let alone handle, any coin which bore a human face, because for them it infringed on the second commandment, which forbade the making of any likeness. Now, Jesus, of course, knew exactly what he was asking for. He didn't ask for a half shekel. He didn't ask for copper pieces. He asked specifically for a denarius, the coin of the poll tax, knowing full well whose image was on it. And he asked the Pharisees and Herodians to confirm, whose likeness an inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then we come to the Lord's answer. Let's just break down what he said to them in response. Render to Caesar. Now, Warren Wiersbe says the word that's translated as render here means to repay a debt, to pay back what's owed. So giving back to someone what belongs to them. And then Jesus said, the things that are Caesar's. And here he's saying, the denarius, this coin I have in my hand, is Caesar's coin. It has his face on it. And Caesar's coin was best used for paying Caesar's tribute. So if that's what Caesar wanted, let Caesar have it. Now, so far, so good. Jesus' reply was to the effect that since the coin was Caesar's property, it was right and proper to give him what was his. But had he left it there, that would have been seen likely as advocating in favour of the tax, breaking that second commandment, even casting doubt on his whole claim to be the Son of God by supporting this poll tax. But importantly, Jesus' reply did not stop there. And this is where he completely reframed the question, changed the perspective. Because he also said, and render to God the things that are God's. The beautiful simplicity of the way that the Lord brings it simply back to God. As he did so often with the Pharisees, this was a statement that redirected them to the true heart of the matter. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians saw this whole issue as one of divided loyalties between the Empire of Rome, the Kingdom of God. In their mind, both could not be true at the same time, in terms of one's loyalties. But Jesus was saying, no, it's not an either-or proposition. But why isn't it an either-or proposition? And the simple answer, which is embedded in Jesus' reply, is that God establishes all authority. And here he's really laying the foundation for the doctrine of subjection to authority that Paul would later expand on in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2. Now, John MacArthur has handily taken all this and laid out several truths that we learn from Peter and Paul in their teachings. I encourage you to go and read those chapters again for yourself. But here's the truths, the learnings from what Peter and Paul have to say. Firstly, God has appointed human government as his servant. And since God appoints human government, resisting it, actively working against it, is to resist God. And there is judgment for those who rebel against authority. Thirdly, government functions as God's mediator to curb and punish evil. Government also functions to approve good. Few legitimate governments will actively harm those who obey their laws. Fifth, those who break the law have reason to fear government because God's given government the authority to punish lawbreakers, to punish evildoers. All people, particularly Christians, are to be subject to their government because that shows obedience to the one who put them in authority. Paying taxes, obeying laws, showing respect to the officers of government are some of the ways that we demonstrate our obedience. Now, all of those points assume a relatively good government. Things are going as they should. So there's two exceptions when it might be right to resist. Firstly, if obeying a human government means disobeying a command of God. Or, in other words, if Caesar demands something which properly belongs to God, he would then need to be refused. And the second exception, when an authority commits immoral or unethical acts, that is, when it no longer approves good and punishes evil, and those things are reversed. And most reasons to resist would really boil down to one of those two, which the legal or the moral argument. Now, all these points are all biblical. They come straight from Peter, Paul, and Acts, where the apostles confronted the Sanhedrin. They're what Scripture says, but some of them probably make us a little uncomfortable, particularly as we might wrestle with what they look like in practice. How do we outwork these principles? Where do we draw the line? But from this incident, this question that Jesus answers, consider this as a possible benchmark to help us gauge this whole thing. By his actions and words here, Jesus doesn't seem to consider the denarius blasphemous or idolatrous. He didn't say the poll tax was a betrayal of God's authority. He asked for a denarius, and he wasn't afraid to handle the coin, like the ultra-Orthodox, someone who thought they were truly obeying the full extent of the law. Jesus didn't even take issue with the claim to godhood inscribed on the coin. He didn't denounce the emperor as usurping God's place. He simply said, as a principle for living under human authority, give Caesar's coin back to Caesar. So this wasn't crossing the line from obeying human government to disobeying God. We know that Jesus would never have taught or commanded anything that would cause his people to disobey God. And from that, we can learn that we ought to be careful not to be too hasty about where and when we draw our lines. Else we fall into that same mentality as the Pharisees and the Herodians. Charles Swindoll again puts it like this: Jesus' response accepts as a sad fact that we live in a difficult tension between the realities of existing in a fallen world and the upward call of God's kingdom. He says, earthly governments exist within the sovereign plan of God. That is, he's not surprised when Caesar comes to power and that he's put them there. And he expects us to submit to their authority when their laws do not require us to violate his moral standard. God does not ask us to choose between our earthly government and his kingdom. Again, it's not about divided loyalties. He calls us to choose which will rule our hearts, wealth or righteousness. Or, as F.F. Bruce puts it, once again, Jesus laid the primary emphasis on seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. So what is really important is to discover what God's claims are on you as an individual and see to it that those claims are met. Make sure you and your house are in order first and foremost before getting caught up in whether the government is right or wrong. Because human governments in a fallen world are always mixed with corruption and wickedness. We have certain obligations to our governments that involve material things. But under Christ, we have other obligations that involve eternal things. God's sovereign right to rule doesn't conflict with his command to be subject to earthly authority or to live peaceably with everyone. If anything, these commands complement if you accept that he has established rulers and authorities. The payment of taxes, obedience to the authority of the day, and so on, these things don't make God less. Rather, they show deferment to his appointed ruler as we live our lives here and now in this world. See, the problem isn't necessarily with the institutions, with governments. These are part of God's order and will even exist on into eternity, according to Revelation 21 and 22. The problem, as always, as with all things, is the corrupting power of sin, which sets us, which sets our rulers, at odds with God. But there will come a righteous ruler, and a time when a righteous government will be in power. Now, it was only a couple of days after this confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians that Jesus would be crucified. And they all thought they'd won and had destroyed this man. But we know he'd come to earth this first time not to rule, but to be a servant and to seek and save the lost. But the same Jesus who here said, "Render to your earthly authorities the things which are theirs," this same Jesus is coming again. And when he does, it will not be as the humble servant, but as the mighty ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title which expresses his absolute sovereignty, his power to exercise his authority, not over a single nation or a single city, but all of creation. And that's who should rule our hearts and lives while we live obediently in the present, offering ourselves to God, as Paul writes in Romans 6, offering ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, something no human ruler can do for us, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Shall we close in prayer? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your ultimate sovereignty and that you have given your Son all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord and Saviour. He is our King. And we seek to follow him faithfully in all things. But we know, Father, how often we'll fail, that we'll not seek first your kingdom, but we'll so often pursue the things of the world. We'll wander, even get caught up in all manner of things that distract us from your righteousness. And yet, our desire is to live peaceably under the authorities you have appointed, to bring you glory and honour by the way that we think, we speak and act. And we also fix our hope on the sure return of the Lord Jesus. We look forward to his perfect, righteous rule. And in his matchless name we pray. Amen.